Started? All right. Okay.
Touch him when he's down.
They asked him to help him, they saw him, and you threw him under the bus and said he took the easy way out.
Well,
now we do need to pray.
Yeah. We definitely need to pray now. It was a confession of sin, though. Okay, let's open it a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful tonight for the time we have together. We're thankful for fellowship that we have one with another and for the sharing in common that we have. And we realize what a privileged people we are, Father, to be exposed to your word. We're reminded from the forum that we just had in the last few days, the greatness of your word, the importance of understanding it, and the privilege of studying it. And Father, may we never lose that discernment that teaches us that your word is precious, that your word is important, that we need to learn it, and we have a privilege to study it. And the teacher himself indwells us, Father. So may the Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight, and may these things be practical. We ask now in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I would have to say, just as my take on the form, I think that was probably... I've been to the last three in a row, and I've spoken to all three of them, and I think this one had its own distinctness, and I'd almost say it was the best, but then that wouldn't be fair, because the other two before were good. But it was enjoyable, and there was so much good material done. It'll take a long time. There's enough material, and some of the notes that Dale handed out on the first day especially, and Dave on the last day, that alone could keep you in study material for a long time to come. And I think it was good. I really appreciated the forum and the fellowship, too. We got a chance to talk to people, and there's just something about it. It's a very special time. It always works out that way. And we were talking on the way down, and I think we both concluded the same thing. There were some people that didn't want it to end, and I was thinking to myself, I'm probably one of them. It was just a really good time we had, a fellowship. And the study was good, too. But we're coming back now onto we had a profitable discussion, and I enjoyed it over the last 2 weeks on love and how our love, how we relate to those outside a group like ours. And that's, there isn't a real simple, easy answer to it. You need to be directed by the Holy Spirit as to how to relate. But yes,
whereabouts are we?
We are dealing with on page number 6. We're looking at truth. We're going to be starting in at truth.
Page number six.
Yes, we dealt with love, and when we got into love, we took 2 weeks worth of vacation, as it were. Not really. We took 2 weeks of discussion on the part of love, and it's appropriate, because when we understand the love of God, we are understanding what we have to use, because the love that we have is love from the Holy Spirit. It is the love of God. And so if we understand a little more about it and how to use it a little better, that's certainly not going to hurt us at all. So what is truth? This is kind of a fun word. I really enjoy this one. Our definition we have is that, and now remember, this is an ability, is God exactly matches their description of what the Godhead is, and therefore deity, or God, is completely reliable because they see everything as it really is. And you can simply say that God sees everything as it is. Now remember, when we talk about attributes, we're not just talking about qualities. When we started off, and the first one we looked at, of course, was the ability of love. And you do things in love. And truth also is an ability, but it's not so much you truth things, it's how things are done. You're done. God does things as they really are. In reality, it's his ability to do things exactly as they really are. Now, that seems kind of odd, but let me suggest to you that truth, there's another word that I kind of like to use for it, and it really gives you a different perspective. Truth is reality. Truth is actually reality. Your word that you have is translated, and I think it's in the notes. Yes, it is. If you look at point number B, the word for truth is a compound word. It has a first letter, which means the alpha privative. If you take away the first letter, which looks like an A, and if you look at the word in the parenthesis, you have, if you take the first letter off of that, it means not, and the second word means hidden. Something that's not hidden, something that really is. It's reality. Now, truth is determined by God. Let's start by looking at John chapter 3. I want to look at John 3. These are not in your notes, but these are things that we're adding alongside it. In John chapter 3, when you think of truth, we're going to get to it in a moment. There's one classic question that that I always think about. When I think about what truth is, there's a classic question we'll go to in just a moment. This would be better be chapter 3. John chapter 3, and let's begin reading at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, and neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be approved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that does truth. Now, who decides what truth is in this context? It's God, isn't it? He that acts according to truth. God is what determines truth. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:7. I'm going to skip some of the things I had. If you look at, man has what they call truth. The problem is a matter of words. But what man calls truth or reality is not reality necessarily at all. Because you look at our world today and the way people have decided things are, humanity seems like it has bent on one particular characteristic: democracy. Everything is democratic. The way that God runs the universe is on a democratic set of principles. We said this at the very outset of this class, but it's something that's worth remembering, is that human nature, humans for some reason, look at everything and truth, reality, is to them a matter of democratic principle. If everybody agrees that something is so, then it is so. And that's particularly pertinent now, because this business about gay marriage or homosexual marriage, they're campaigning for it awful hard. What are they really trying to do, in essence, if you look at it? Well, they're trying to get everybody to agree that something is so, aren't they? And make it accepted. Isn't that really not what they're doing? It's as though that if we can get everyone to say, well, yes, it's normal, yes, it's okay, we're going to redefine it, now all of a sudden it becomes true. And this is something that has always gone on with the human race, and it's just characteristic of us. But if you look at 2 Timothy 3, when it talks about the last days, verses 5 through 7 are really apropos to the time we live in. And of course, it always has been, I guess you could say, but maybe more so now than ever. It talks about what unsaved people are like. And in the last time, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they that creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away by diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Never able to come to... Now, if you have an interlinear, it's a full experiential knowledge of truth. They're never able to see reality. Think of it that way for a moment. What does that mean? In spiritual things, they're never able to see... What is reality? What is truth? What is the measure of truth, anyway? How do we measure truth, folks? How about this book right here? And this, when you look at this, this is what you see. You know, you look at these people, it says they're ever learning, but they're never able to come to a fully experiential knowledge of truth. Now, there's no definite article on that, unless there's a textual problem, and I have the critical text, I don't see one. They're never able to come to a knowledge of reality, of what really is. Now, think of truth that way. That's a little bit different, isn't it, to think of it as being reality? But reality is what really is, and God is the one that determines what is real. Now, you look at Romans 1. If you want to see how people determine what they think is real and what they think is right, look at Romans 1, the latter part. We won't go there, but you can look at it on your own and see how people act. And that is what they think is appropriate. That is the way they should live. That is a reality to them. But that's not true. That is not what people should be doing. And it's a fascinating word, because you could study this word, and there are lots and lots of uses of it. But truth is something that's determined by God, and it's not determined by man, and it's something that's not hidden. Now, there are some other references we could look at too, but I think 2 Timothy 3:7 is about one of the easiest verses, I think, to see that truth is reality. They're not able to see what is real, what is actually there. Now, we want to start with John 1:14. This one is a good verse to look at. When it comes to the Son of God, and sometimes I feel like I'm crossing over into Dave's territory more than maybe I had planned on, but that's okay, because he'll come across into mine too when he wants to. So that's okay. We trade off that way. I think we trade off that way. I think I'm coming up on the short end of the deal, though. Dave is pretty good at those kind of things. So. But John chapter 1. One of the fun things about the Gospel of John is that his Gospel has an introduction. And the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John really are an introduction and something of an overview of what he's going to write about. He talks about who this person was, the Word. In the first couple verses, he tells you that he's God. It's God himself. And then he tells you that in him was life. And notice what it says in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You notice how those two words are used together? That becomes important. Life and light. Life and light. You're going to find those are played through to some of John's writings. What is life? Well, life is that light shown in activity. Let me get it straight here. Yeah. That's you remember from Matthew 5, there's that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Light usually refers to a light shown in activity. And you notice what it says about this one is God in the couple first verses, the Word. And the Word was the life, and that life was the light. He showed that light. So you see a picture, something of an overview, and then he goes on and talks about how he came into the world and so on and so forth. And when you get to the 14th verse, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay. Now, there's a word in here that's a fun word to play with. It's used an awful lot of time. It's made. It was made. It's the word, if you have an interlinear, and a bunch of you do, it's ginomai. And that's a word that I've been intrigued with for some time. It's to become or to be, but it's what they call, I don't know, Dave, should I get real technical and tell them it's a deponent verb? Should I do that, Dave, or should I not? It's what they call a deponent, and what that means is, and this is technical, and I hate to do it, but I can't avoid it in this particular case. It means it shows up in the middle or the passive form. It doesn't have an active form of this verb. It always shows up in, so this is either a middle, which means that he did it himself, or was a passive. So either he was made flesh, or I suggest perhaps that we could think of this, that the Word made himself flesh, that he had a part in his incarnation. Because remember what we just read in Hebrews 10? Not 5:10 where Dave went, but 10:5 where Dave finally wound up. Poor Dave, he's shaking his head. What did I do to deserve this? You came, that's what you did. But you remember when it said in Hebrews 10:5, it says, wherefore, when coming into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, he came voluntarily. And I'm in this particular case, now you could take it either way. It could be take was made, which is how it's translated. That might be passive. But you could also take it in the sense that he made himself. That he voluntarily did this. That it was his part. That he came, as it says in Hebrews 10, we saw it, that he came, he says, you've prepared this body, so he's coming to take it. So that becomes important. Now, when you think of this one too, all three persons are involved in his incarnation, and all three persons are involved in his resurrection too. Now, when you think of the resurrection of Christ, and you think of the fact he's full of grace and truth, these things fit together pretty well. Because when you deal with human race, what is one thing that God has to show? These are not the only qualities of God, the Son. These are not all the qualities, but what is the primary thing when you think of the death of Christ and the resurrection and his work for us? Well, the first thing you think of is grace, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's something we didn't deserve. Now, there's a reason that these words are picked. And whenever we look at these words like this, you always need to ask yourself, why just these two things? Why doesn't it say more about Christ at this point? Grace and truth? Well, because we needed grace, unmerited favor. And truth? That, there again, when you remember the word is means that which really is, that which is reality. This one is the one who's going to later say in his ministry, and eventually we'll get to that verse, in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the one who revealed, who showed what really was. If you look back and you saw back in the fourth and fifth verse, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So he revealed his life, he revealed the life of God, he revealed the truth about what God is like, about who God is. In fact, if you look at the 18th verse, and this one is a fun, this is another verse that's fun to teach. It says, no man has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That last word is the word I like. Well, next to the last word, then the italicized word is the last word. But the word declared, we get our English word exegesis from that. It comes across. In fact, if you transliterate it, that's pretty much what you come up with. Exegesis, I think, is the root of it. He exegeted him. In other words, the only begotten Son he hath fully, he is declared in detail, he is spelled out in detail what God is like. So it's no man has seen God any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath fully explained him. He has declared him. You can see this in Acts 15. It's used a couple times. You don't need to turn there. But it's used when Paul was at the church at Jerusalem and he told about his ministry. He said he explained it in detail. And it's the same word. It means you explain something, you tell it in detail, you give all the facts about it. And so what that's saying about Christ is that he fully declared, he fully told out, he fully explained what God is like. So he's full of grace and he's full of truth. This is the reality. He showed what God is like. And this is true of God. Now, if you think ahead a little bit, if God is this way, if God is always true, if God always tells what is real, what should that mean to us when we come to the book? How does that affect us? Well, think about that for a minute. We'll come back to that a little bit more. But when we think of the God the Son too, then the place that you always want to go when you think of truth is John 14. So we ought to go there. But we should mention before we go is I meant to say this. I had written it down. I guess I'm still dragging from the form too, Dave. You know, you should always follow your notes. One of the things that I learned a long time ago is make good notes. But the thing that I don't always remember, you're supposed to follow them. That must be harder. That's a harder lesson to learn. Now, anyway, when we read, before I left, I didn't want to skip it. It says, "We beheld his glory." Now, when you see the word glory, I always, when I was a young Christian, I always thought that glory meant some kind of a visible display of light, that there was something majestic that happened, you know, fireworks or something like that. But that's not always the case. In fact, most of the time the word glory is used, it's not that at all. It means it has more the idea of showing reputation, someone's reputation or their recognition, and the word has something of the idea of like an opinion behind it. And when it says that Christ was... We beheld his glory. We saw the reputation of this one. Hold your finger in John 1. I want to look at two verses before we leave the subject.
You're in John 1.
Yeah, I'm in John 1:14. I was.
Oh, wow.
I still. Yeah. Yeah. We're going to 14:6 in a moment. But I had the good fortune to read my notes. You should always read your notes.
14:6.
Yeah, we're going there in a minute.
In a minute.
Yes, we will. But I wanted to make a point about this because when we talked about he fully explained who God the Father, he fully explained what deity is like, and it says we beheld his glory. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it means something about the reputation or the recognition of what this one is like. And you'll notice in John 2:11 is the verse we want. And it says, this beginning of signs, it's translated miracles, but it should be signs. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Now, if you go back into context and read this, this is the wedding at Cana. What did Jesus do at this wedding?
Changed the wine.
How did he do it? Was there some kind of a zap of light? Did he hold out his fingers and lightning bolts, you know, like in Star Wars, the last one, when the emperor showed those blue lights flashing from his fingers? And no, Jesus didn't do anything. All he just said is, fill the water pots in verse 7. And then he said, draw out some and take it to the governor of the feast. You didn't see anything, did you? But it says, this, he showed his reputation. His recognition. This is his reputation. He was who he said he was. He proved who he was. He showed his reputation. And I think when we see that word, one other verse I want you to take a look at, and then we'll go to John 14, is 1 Thessalonians 2. I think sometimes when you see glory, that if you think of it in terms of honor, reputation, recognition, or even opinion, a lot of times it means opinion. that you could say, for example, back in John 2, he showed his opinion of himself. Was he who he said he was? Could he do what he... Yes, he could. He showed that he could. With the Thessalonians, you find in the second chapter, he says, and we'll begin at verse 5.
First
Thessalonians 2. Did I say second?
Yeah.
First. Okay, I was hoping I said first.
First
chapter 2. Yeah. And beginning of verse 5. I hope I'm not that bad off tonight. It says, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Nor of men sought we glory." What is he saying? We weren't seeking glory. What were we not saying? Seeking. We weren't seeking your opinion to be a positive opinion. We were not seeking a reputation. We were not seeking recognition. Paul wasn't doing it for himself. It wasn't to get recognition. And sometimes when you look at that word, it has that idea of being recognition. In this particular case, you can see it makes perfect sense. They weren't seeking to be recognized. Paul didn't want to be seen as the Apostle Paul, the great and the noble. So the word you see, glory, very often, I think, if you think of it in the right, think of it as more of the idea of reputation or recognition, you know, that's a pretty good meaning for it. Now, of course, there are going to be cases where you see glory and there is some visible manifestation. I mean, that will happen too, but not every time it does. So I think that's the best way to think of it. This one that revealed God to man, he revealed the reputation, the recognition. He showed what God was like. He explained it fully in detail. When you put it all together, it's pretty convincing testimony. Now, when you get towards the end of his life, and he's in the upper room, in John 14, verse 6, this, of course, is one of the best-known verses in the Gospel of John. And this chapter, this whole section, these disciples were really, by this point, upset because he starts off the chapter and says, "Stop letting your heart be troubled." They were troubled, and he's trying to comfort them. And he says in verse 4, and whether he's talking about going away, and he says, "And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," or it should be translated better, "but through me. I am the way." Now, one of the things that I think is important to note here is the use of "I am." Now, it could be a simple statement, as it would be taken in English, but it's a particular statement in Greek, "ego I me," if you're familiar with it. It's a statement that is used of deity. Let me suggest that there is a possibility, and personally, you know, this can go either way. But I lean toward thinking, and this is a title. He's saying, "I am is the way, the truth, and the life." Now, he could be, if he's saying that, which I believe that he is personally, it's one of those things that it can go either way, and it's what would I say is, we go out on a limb and somebody will start to chainsaw. I think I used to put it that way, if you understand that one. That's a bad joke. Nobody even likes it. Anyway. But personally, though, to be serious, when you say "I am," I believe it's a title. "I am" is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it doesn't have to be that. But if it is what I'm saying it is, and the construction in the Greek would allow you to take it that way as a title, and the time that "ego I me" is used in John, he does say that, and frequently, you remember that, well, let's go back to John chapter 8 for just a moment.
8?
John chapter 8, yes. When he says "I am," you know, it may sound like we're playing with semantics or grasping words, or grasping at straws of words, but we're not really doing that at all. Back in John chapter 8, at the very end, the last three verses of the last four verses, we'll start at verse 56 of John 8. And this is what we're getting at. If it's a title, I think it's used in the same way that you're going to see it here. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then the Jews said unto him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said unto them, now there's no question here, he says, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was, here's your same two words, I am. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now in verse 58 he says, before Abraham was, I am. What is he saying? Yes?
I have a question. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am. Is that the same or similar construction?
Oh, I'd have to look at it. Let's see. 15:10?
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am.
Okay, that's a good question. Let's see what it looks
and,
like.
And the reason I'm asking that is I have a question like that.
Okay. Okay, he has just the verb. He just says, I mean the verb.
Okay. The reason I'm asking because for me it's very clear when he says in this last verse that you just discussed, I am, he's obviously talking about his past existence and all of that. There's no.
And John 8, you mean talking about? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But so many other times when Jesus uses the term, I am the bread of life, or I am this and that, I understand that just to mean that he's saying that he's that, but why do we always try that with deity?
Well, we don't have to. Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry to be.
Okay.
Yeah.
But that's what I hear. To me, he's describing himself in some way, whereas in John 8, it's clear he's talking about mm-hmm. maybe there.
Yeah, he got the reaction.
But, you know, saying, you know, I am the bread of life, I don't interpret that as him saying I am deity, because because he used the word I am in here.
Yeah. Now it can go either way, and it depends. I know when I went through this and the paper I did on John, I went through and listed the uses of it, and then I put the ones that were obviously accepted as statements of deity, where I am is a title, and then I put some in there where I suggested it might be possible he was saying that. And John 14 is a place where it's possible it could be a title, in which case it would be I am is the way, the truth, and life, which it doesn't have to be. If it's not, if it's just the normal Greek would be, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, you saw the normal Greek for I am. It's just the verb. The verb has built in it the person. That's one thing I was teaching Bob here. I've been doing a little Greek tutoring with Bob, and if you see I me, it's just the word I me, I am. Now, if you put the personal pronoun in front of it, it's emphatic. It would be I myself, I am. So in John 14, it would make good sense to say, I myself, I am. Yeah.
Another reason is it not so that in John 8, you've got the peculiarity. It's very, very awkward because of the verb tenses, right? He uses the present tense to answer something,
yeah.
The context of which is historical.
You would think he would use a past tense. It would stand out. Yeah, you're right.
It really almost begs. There's got to be some other explanation if that's not it.
Yeah.
And there is no other available explanation.
Yeah.
It seems very clear.
Well, another use of it, it's pretty, look back, if you're still in John 8, look at the 24th verse. There's another place where you'll see where I think there's not too much doubt about what he's saying. Because there are some places that are pretty clear, and there are some places it's conjecture. Now, I grant you, like I said, it is, on my part, it's conjecture. That he could be claiming deity while he's saying, as deity, I am this one, I am, is the way, the truth, and life. Now, it doesn't have to be that. It's a conjecture on my part. But if you look at John 8:24, I don't think there's any doubt here what he's saying either. And John 8:24 says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, you have an italicized he. In English, that really doesn't help you too much. Unless you believe that I am, what is he saying? In this particular context, there's only really one way that you could probably take that. He's claiming a deity here. Now, that's there's no doubt in this particular. Yes?
And same when in 4:26 of John, talking to the woman at the well, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am, or I am he, or, you know,
let's see. Yeah. What he actually, if you have an inner reading, you look at it, it says, I am. the one speaking unto you. And you translate that, I am is the one speaking to you. Yeah, there's no question there too. That's another case. Yeah, there's a number of them that are pretty clear, and there's some of them that are conjecture that I said, and this is one in John 14. It doesn't have to be. It could be just simply emphatic. I myself am the way, the truth, and life. Yes.
You also have don't you have the underlying context or the broader context of John's premise to begin with?
Yeah.
He's setting this one forth as God, right?
Absolutely.
And it sort of doesn't sort of incline you to where this is an available notion, given the grammar, it almost begs, we just connect the dots.
Yeah, I mean, there's a number of places, and I could be guilty, and sometimes we are, of having a pet peeve or having in John 14, I have no problem with it either way, because it still amounts to this one, I myself am, or it can be a title. Yes, Richard, you had a question?
In John 8:24, for sure, he's just talking about, I am he. Because he goes on the next three verses to say that he was the one sent by the Father.
Yeah.
Obviously, he's speaking about the prophet.
Yeah. And his, what he was saying is,
not that he was God, but.
Well, I think in this case he is. He says, unless you believe that I am, because he was claiming to be deity throughout the Gospel of John. You go back to the fifth chapter, and he comes right out and says that he is. And there's no question about it. And at that time, To be saved, when he was on earth, the object of faith was the fact that this man that was walking, you couldn't see anything but a man. But he said, you have to believe that he's deity. This one that you see is deity.
Except in verse 27, that they didn't realize that he was speaking in the Father.
Let's see. Let me go back to John 8. Yeah. Let me go back to John 8 here. I turned away from that.
John
24. Okay. The question was in John 8:24. Is he just saying that I am he, as in a prophet or something like that? And in verse 27, he understood that that they're speaking of the Father. That was the question. So how does that relate? Well, in verse 25, you'll notice now, he says, I am. And then they turn and say, well, who are you? Even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge, but he that sent me is true. I came not to speak those... I came to speak this. Let me try that again. I have many things to say and judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard of him. Now, in verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. The Father is the one who sent him in verse 26. So verse 26, he's talking about the Father is the one sent.
The reason why I brought that up is because I remember what is said in Deuteronomy 18 concerning him.
A prophet like that to me.
I will put every word in his mouth, and he will speak to all that I command him. And the day is coming when I will require it of him.
Yeah. Well, in this case,
the Father is the one that's done.
Yeah, in this particular case, I think all he's really saying is just that he was sent by the Father.
Yeah.
And the Father gave him some things. And I guess it goes on with what you're saying somewhat. Bob, you had a question?
I don't know. Actually, it just in 20, part of 23, it says, I'm not of this world.
Yeah.
I said, therefore, to you that you will die in the sins of you, if ye not believe that I am, ye will die in the sins of you. So he said it twice. You're going to die in your sins.
Yeah. I don't think there's any real question here on that one, because he's sent by the Father, but he's claimed deity already. If you remember back in the fifth chapter, he's already claimed deity, and not too far in the past where he claimed. If you look back at John 5, I don't think there's any doubt when Christ was on earth, the object of faith was that this one that was speaking, this one that appeared on the surface just to be a man, you couldn't look at him and see anything different. He didn't walk around with a halo. I know all the Christmas cards are all sent out, and he's got a halo and so forth, and it'd be real nice if he did, but, well, he didn't. Now, let's see. If we look at John chapter 5 and verse 18. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that's in their estimation, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, that's pretty straightforward there. He made himself equal with God. God was his unique Father, and he's making himself equal. Now, if he's equal with God, and he's going to go on and say that. He's going to go on and say that in verse 19. He says, Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever things he, the Father, doeth, these also the Son doeth the Son likewise. So the Son didn't initiate anything, but anything he saw God the Father do, he could do. Now, if he could do the same thing as God the Father, what does that tell you? That's equality, isn't it? That's deity. There's no doubt here. In verse 9, you look at verse 17, 18, 19, and he's going to go on, and he's going to say some other things about it. But there's no doubt that he's claiming deity. Yes?
Isn't our main theme for the book of John, Jesus is God?
Yeah, it's the deity of Christ. In your four Gospels, that's why you have four Gospels. Each one of them has a different emphasis, and you have the deity. Yeah, you have the deity. Well, it's interesting. You have a lot of mentions of king in here, too, though. It's rather striking. But nonetheless, no, the emphasis is on deity. And when you look at the fifth chapter, and then again at the eighth chapter, I don't think there's any question that he is claiming to be deity. And when he was on earth, he was the object of faith. That people needed to look at him and say, this one is God. This is God in flesh. He claimed it, and he's consistently to the end he did.
Was that true for both Jew and Gentile?
Well, boy, I'll tell you what, there weren't that many Gentiles that were involved.
Yeah.
That's a difficult. I can't remember too many cases where there were any that came in.
Well,
the 12th chapter.
Speaking to any.
He was only sent to Israel when he did, in one of the other Gospels, with Matthew, I think it is, where he went to. The Samaritan was half breed, yeah.
Didn't Roy.
The woman at the well.
John 4. She was a Samaritan, half breed, yeah.
Didn't Roy suggest that the Jew needed also to believe that he was Messiah? That he was the king?
Yeah. Yeah. They did too.
It makes it perfectly clear towards the end of the chapter there, verse 38.
Yeah. Yeah, it does. I mean, when you look at that, and in John 8, it builds off of that. You can see that he's talking about that. Now, I realize, and I should be amongst the first to say, be careful with the I am statements in Scripture, and particularly the Gospel of John, because there's quite a few of them. And they can be just simply emphatic, or they can be a title. I am. And then you say, I am is. So
I used to think, Dave, that fit along with that. Exodus 3:14.
Yes.
You know, in that it was,
yes,
said it was the pre-existent one, Yahweh, the pre-existent one.
When he says back in Exodus 3:14 is where it comes from, is when Moses says, well, who am I going to tell the people of Israel sent me? And God says, tell them I am has sent you. Now that's the Hebrew. The equivalent of that in the Greek is this construction here, ego I me. It's the equivalent of it. It's a statement of deity. So it reflects, it goes back to that. That's where we get our... And the Jews do this. I mean, they recognize when he said ego I me, emphatically, in some situations, there's no doubt in some. Now, if some of our... And if you've seen the paper, it's on the website. If you want to see the Gospel of John paper I did, there's a whole big long section on the ego I me statements. And some of them, as I say, some of them are just definitely statements of deity. Some of them are probably just emphatic statements, like I myself am something. So it would be something that you could look at. John 14, verse 6, you know, Jesus could be saying nothing more than just simply, I myself, I am the way of life. Or he could be using a title, claiming deity, I am is the way of life, claiming, marking himself off as deity again. Either way, I don't know. My preference has been towards taking it as a title, but it's you're still going to come out the same way. It's still this same person that is this. And you notice if you take it as just I myself am, then you'll notice that he is characterized by he is the way. He's not a way. He's the way. That's the only way. And of course, when you know what he's talking about there, because he says no man comes to the Father but through me. It's by me. It's translated by me in the King James. If you have an underliner, you can see it should be through me.
So is that an instrumental?
Yes, the instrumental.
So Jesus will take them to the Father.
You come through him.
Right. So in other words,
through the agency of him.
Not an option. Jesus is not an option. Yes.
Yeah. No. It's
not the best option.
It's the only option.
He is the instrumental.
It's instrumental. It's a.
No, that's right.
It's agency. It's what you call direct personal agency.
Wow.
And so in other words, you come through him. That's it. It's exclusive is what it is.
Jesus will take you to the Father.
Well, you come through him. You through him. It doesn't mean he's going to do it. It means you come through the merit of him. He's the one. Through him, through his work.
Him the only option.
Yes, it does.
He's not the active agent.
No, he is the means. He's the means.
The means, but not the...
Well, the Holy Spirit is ultimately the one that's going to bring it.
He's the intermediate agent.
The Holy Spirit is the one that will convict your sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's the one that will cause you to see the need of this one.
But if it's instrumental...
This is not instrumental.
Oh.
No, this would be instrumental. No, instrumental. This is a genitive ablative form. It couldn't be instrumental.
No.
So it has to be. For those of you, I mean that's getting a little bit technical, but it's not the right form to be an instrumental. It would be through me and it's agency.
Okay.
An intermediate agency.
Well, direct personal agency in this case.
Through
him. Through the means of him. Through what he's done. Now, it doesn't mean he's doing it. Because remember what he said, he's going to say this in a couple of chapters, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit does the work. But it's based upon what Christ has done. It's through him, it's through the work he's done, it's through the agency of that work that you come to him. So it is, he is the way, not a way, but the way. And that's important. If you remember what, there's an interesting parallel to this in Acts 16. You should see there's the story in Acts 16 is kind of a fun playoff of this. We'll take a moment to go there. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. There's a fun story there. I say fun. It wasn't fun for Paul, I don't think, but it's kind of fun for us, I suppose you could say. In Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through about verse 19.
Chapter 16.
Yeah, Acts chapter 16. Now, Paul, of course, he's gone into Europe. He's gone to Thyatira. He's been there, and we notice in verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed us and cried, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us." Not, you see how it says the way of salvation?
Mm-hmm.
There's no definite article. They show unto us a way of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Changes things a whole lot. Because remember, Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way."
Oh, yeah.
Well, this lady's following around these men, and she's saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They show us a way of." Now, what does a way mean?
Anyway?
Yeah, it means
one among many.
One among many.
Potentially many.
Now, if you see that, now that explains, because if she was going around saying, I don't know if he would have appreciated it if the demon possessed girl was doing it, but would it have been a problem if she was saying, "These men are showing you the way of salvation"? Would that have been a problem? Yeah.
If she might have been lying, but.
Well, it, you know. I still don't think it would have been better, let's put it that way. Yes.
There is a place in the Gospels where demons basically said, I guess, to the people, or what would Christ do? To listen to him and bring to Christ. Christ rebuked them.
Yeah.
Because he would not take the.
Untimely.
Right. And see, even if this was the word the in here, and
yeah.
I know it's not. If it was the, it would still be rejected.
Yeah, be demon possessed girl.
God will never accept demonic.
Same.
What's the word I want?
Approbation.
Approbation, yeah. Recommendation, yeah.
Whatever
yeah. Yeah, it would have gone either way, but I mean, it wouldn't have been quite the problem, though, would it, if she said the way? I mean, yeah, he wouldn't have accepted.
Here it is, clearly, yes, it's all the way up here, but
New King James says
the egregious.
Yeah. That's readability.
The egregious error is where you have an article. I mean, let me suggest. Where you have an article and it's just arbitrarily not translated.
Yeah.
Or in a case where context gives you no reason to put the article in, and for whatever reason, they did.
Yeah,
and it's, reason to put an article in here.
And I think one of the problems you find with any translation, the King James is not perfect. I mean, it's a good translation, but it's a matter of readability. And don't forget, too, one other fact is that you had certain translators did sections. Now, one translator might have done like the book of Acts and part of Romans or something like that. And that particular person just, that's the way he liked it to read. He thought it was more readable to say the way than rather, and a lot of times I think it's just simply readability. And if you have an interlinear, you have to check those things because...
Well, the Holy Spirit's the one that
gives the word.
Yeah.
But right? Not for the translators.
But unfortunately, the translators were not God-breathed or inspired.
Well, that one where it says a way, should that really say, if you go back to the Greek and everything?
Yeah, it should say a way.
Should
yeah.
say a way.
Yes, it does. There's no definite article.
You could imagine the translator saying, ooh, isn't it wonderful? Even the demons were compelled by this person to say, hey, listen,
yeah.
But on the other hand, obviously, there's a lot of mischief going on.
Because when you notice what goes on after that, then that's when Paul casts the demon out in verse 18. She said, this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned his head to the Spirit. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out, the demon. No, but the point is, that's the difference, because you have, this is a way of salvation. Obviously, what she's saying, well, it's just one of many. You know, you got this person going around, even if it, and I agree with you, Richard, even if she had been saying the way, it wouldn't have been something that Paul would have won anyway, was approbation of a demon. But think of it this way, teaching a way of salvation. No, that clearly would not be something. It says she did this many days. The thing that puzzles me is why it took Paul many days to do something about it. I'm surprised that he didn't do something quicker. But, well, that's another story. Hmm? Yeah, Peter would have. Yeah, there you go.
Chopped off the guy's ear.
Peter chopped off her ear. Yeah, there you go.
Trying to get his head.
But anyway, the reason we looked at that was to draw a contrast with what, because you can see the difference that an article makes. I mean, when we talk about the scripture being God breathed, every word's important. And we take into account every word, because those words make a difference. The difference between a way and the way is all the difference in the world, because Jesus said, I am the way. It's the only way. There isn't another one. It's uniqueness. And he says, I am the truth. I am the life. Now, we know what the life is. What is the life? It's 1 John 5. There you go. Dan had it. Dan already. I could see it. Dan went. He had it. 1 John 5. It's eternal life.
And I'm saying to Kevin, I mean, how profound, with what profound simplicity he made emphasis of one of the consequences of life eternal is this life that we're living.
Yeah. Life eternal, yeah. Life eternal, it's a wonderful thing, too. Just remember that when you talk about eternal life, you're not talking about endless existence. You're talking about a quality of life, not a duration, because, remember, unsaved people are going to exist beyond the grave, beyond the great white throne. They're going to have endless existence. If eternal life only meant endless existence, then what did we really get?
Yeah, what was special about it?
Yeah, what was special about it? If that's, that's the best way to think of it. You'd be surprised, though. You'd be surprised how many times you talk to other Christians and you tell them what eternal life is. They'll not grasp it. They won't grasp that. And you say, wait a minute, what happens to the unsaved? Do they get burned up and they're done? No, they don't.
I haven't read any one person yet that knows that.
No, I said it once. Somebody called me when I was the study years ago. I was pastoring, and somebody called me and asked me a question about something or other. And there was one of the church members had come by and dropped in the office and had a question. And so it was something about life. And I said, well, no. I said, no, eternal life is not duration. It's a quality of existence. I said, unsaved people live forever. She sat there and said, after I hung up, I never thought of that. And she'd been a Christian for a long time. So it's just, I mean, it's an emphasis that when we talk about people, you'll live forever. You're going to go to heaven, you're going to live forever in heaven. Well, the unsaved are going to live forever, too. They're not going to live in heaven, though. Yes, Richard.
Would this also be a reference to his resurrection life as well?
Eternal life?
Until tonight.
Is it, you know,
I hadn't thought about it.
We've always interpreted it as eternal life, and I know that, but just tipping to, well, why couldn't it also be resurrection life?
Boy, Dave, I'll tell you.
I don't think the context supports that possibility.
I didn't see anything in context that supported it. But that's now Romans 6. But I mean, yeah, because of what Christ has done, ultimately resurrection life is going to be possible, ultimately. But I don't think that's what it's talking about. No. That's what I was thinking. I couldn't see any more. That's why I had to ask Dave. I didn't see nothing in the context. So he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what does it mean, truth, here, then? John 14, 6. What does it mean to say he's the truth? It's reality. What Christ has said, this is real. This is what really is true. This is reality. The things that Christ said to these people, the expression of deity, what he showed, it's reality. It's characteristic of it. He showed what really was, what really is. Everything that he said was...
Could you say indicative?
Well, it's not. It's a noun. The truth. I am is an indicative. I mean, come on, I wonder where you're getting indicative from. My Greek student here that I've tutored is playing games with me, calling noun an indicative. I'm afraid you just flunked this week's course. This week's lesson, you're already in a
power saw.
Yeah. You're out in the limb. I don't even need a power saw. I'll just push you off. Yeah, that...
I said that 5 minutes ago.
Yeah, that was a saying. When I for 5 or 6 years, I was the Sunday school teacher at one church. I was the adult Sunday school teacher. Whenever I came to passage, I always would say that. I said, well, I'm going out on the limb, so if you want to start with your chainsaws, and everybody got a kick out of that. So I'm still have the habit. So you have to forgive me. It's a bad habit. I keep saying it. But I'm telling you that I'm going out. I'm saying something. It's personal opinion that I wouldn't necessarily teach is true. When I said John 14:6, and I said, I think it is. Is a statement of title. That's a conjecture on my part. It doesn't have to be, and it's not going to change anything. It's not going to add something to who Christ is. If you say it's deity, it doesn't change anything. But it's just a conjecture on my part where, you know, it could be that I'm just going too far with it, but I kind of like it. But anyway, when he says, I am the way, and that's how you come to the Father, he's the truth, he's reality. It sheds a different light on it. If you think of it, he's reality. Everything that Christ said, this is what really is. And remember what we saw with 2 Timothy 3, what's characteristic of the human race. What's characteristic of people? They never come to the knowledge. They never see what is true. Now, I think maybe what we should do is I was going to save this, but I won't save it any longer. I'm going to go ahead and use it. If you look at John chapter 18, there is a classic question. And I like this. Who said that?
What is true?
Ah. You know, if you look at what Pilate said, John 18:38, this kind of gives you a feeling for how the human mind works. 18:38. Pilate makes a simple question. Pilate is he's caught in the middle of this whole thing, because if you read in all the gospel accounts, when Pilate is forced to make a decision about Jesus, one thing he knows for sure, he knows that the Jews brought him in because they envied him. He had influence. People listened to him. He knew it was because of envy. He knew that there was nothing wrong. Here Pilate's caught in the middle. If he releases this man and has an uprising, he's the governor. It's his head that's on a chopping block. But he also is a man of equity, of justice. He's not going to kill somebody that's innocent. He's stuck in the middle of all this. And so when Jesus, he asked Jesus in verse 37, are you a king then? And Jesus says, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that hears, that is of truth, hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? How about what is reality? It's kind of what he's saying, isn't it? Because Pilate's stuck in the middle of all this. It's classic. I mean, this is the classic illustration, I think, of what the word really means. What is reality? He's asking. He doesn't really know what is real, because Jesus admits to being a king. They said he was a king, and they're going to turn around in the 19th chapter, and one of the accusations that the chief priests are going to make is, whoever makes himself a king is against Caesar, and the chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar.
It's interesting. He asks the question, and immediately he walks out. He doesn't even wait for an answer, too. So.
Yeah. Well, the minute he hears it, he said, if you look what he said, and actually in verse 37,
yeah.
He just say, thou sayest it. And it's more like, you said it. You said it. It's an affirmative. He said, you said it, and to this end I was born. So he does say it, and Pilate says, what is reality? What is truth? That's why we say that the idea of truth has the idea of something that's not hidden. It's reality. Well, what is reality? Well, Jesus says in the upper room to his disciples that he is reality, that the things he says, that is true, that God can say things and see things as they really are. Now, that's not something that people always do. I mean, yes, Jeff, you look like you're thinking awful hard. You're going to short something out, so you better ask.
Read my face.
I could see the gears were beginning to stick, and I thought they're going to...
Well, Pilate says, what is truth? And then he exits, or he doesn't get any answer, whatever. Pilate's saying that to get himself off the hook, because he is asking a question. He's not given an answer to it. Jesus isn't given an answer to it.
Well, he got an answer, but he didn't like it. It didn't help him.
Right. Is he kind of... Since he's in the pressure cooker,
he's a politician.
Just throwing it out there and not claiming it.
Did you hear the answer up here?
What?
Say it again, Dan.
He's a politician.
He's a politician.
But you almost have the sense that he's asking a rhetorical question, that he is basically saying there really is not an answer for this. Let's don't.
Right.
And whoa, wait a minute.
I don't think he really.
That's an answer.
I don't think he really wanted that answer, for one thing. I think what Dan says is true. You know, he says, well, you ask him to argue with King, but I don't think he wanted that answer. I don't think he wanted
that. Something that's inscrutable, not likely, and all of a sudden.
Yeah, and so he says, what is reality? So I think at this point, what Pilate is on the verge of doing. Think of another way. He's throwing up his hands and saying, I'm out of this one.
Right. That's
and I think you're right. He's taking a political expediency because remember he's going to wash his hands and say, you know. And of course, the famous story is that they say in hell today, Pilate's still washing his hands.
So in 37, he implies that he is true.
Verse 37. No, he said. You know, he says he is. He says, you said it. He said, if you look at what he says in verse 37, it says, thou sayest that I'm born a king. You say it. You said it. He's agreeing with him. He said, to this end, and he goes on to say, to this end I was born. What does that mean? He said, I'm a king, and I was born to this end. I was born to be a king. So he's admitting that he is, yes. But Pilate just didn't. That's not the answer Pilate wanted. And I think what Jeff was getting at back there and what Dan said up here is just the case. He's getting ready. He's caught in the middle. Put yourself in Pilate's shoes. If you let this man go and cause a riot, then Rome's going to come down and it's going to be on his neck for letting that happen when he could have stopped it. They'll find out. They would have found out. He could have stopped it and it's his fault. So either that or else he'd at least lose his position. You know, maybe he would lose his head. But so what is he going to do? Well, he made a political expediency. What is reality? He didn't know what to do. It's a political decision. It's funny how politics doesn't change, huh? You got the same stuff going on today. Only they won't be honest and say what is truth. They won't admit. They won't even ask that question anymore. But John 14:6.
They say what's a lie.
Yeah. Yeah, and when you look at down through the rest of the chapter, what follows, it's fascinating because it goes on from this point, and Jesus says something in verse 7, and I don't want to skip this. This is. Look what he says in verse 7. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him." He says, "If you had known me." Now, what is he saying? He said, "You didn't know who I am?"
Well, you didn't get it.
You didn't know by experience. You really didn't get it. You really didn't get it. Now stop and think for a moment. Did the disciples really understand who this one was? No, they didn't. Why? Why didn't they understand? Bob said up front, no Holy Spirit. They did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And they had their problems. And of course, part of the reason in the upper room they had problems is that back in the 13th chapter when Jesus told them he was going away. That was it. From then on, I don't know how much they heard. And I have wondered many times because they got upset. Because if you go back to John 13, Jesus said, little children, verse 33 of 13, a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So say I now to you. Then he gives a new commandment. But look at verse 36. Tell me if Peter heard the new commandment. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Do you think he even heard the new commandment at this point? Well, they're upset.
Weren't they already clamoring about pitching tents on the mountaintops?
Well, they've also just come through. If you remember what we told you in this chapter, chapter 13, there was also between verse 27 and 28, there was this debate about who would be the greatest in the upper room. And then he turns around after Judas has gone out, and then he says, I'm going to be with you a little while in John 13. And then verse 33 says, I'm going away. And then John 36. Peter says, well, where are you going? I don't think really Peter even heard that. If it did, it went in one ear and out the other because he's thinking. And then Jesus turns right around and says, just after that, beginning of the 14th chapter, let not your heart be troubled, or stop letting your heart be troubled. So, I mean, they weren't thinking very clearly at this point. So when you get down to verse 7, is it, yes?
Just out of curiosity, I see what this is saying here. Well, let's go back to John chapter 1 and Nathaniel.
you know, was being called in there, and, you know, verse 49,
mm-hmm.
he answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He seemed to be recognizing something there.
Yeah, and Jesus did say in John 16 also, you're the Christ, the Christ, the Son of God.
Right.
They did understand some of it, yes, but did they understand a lot? Did they understand everything?
Well, of course
not. No.
We're safe in saying that they had some limited grasp of it.
They had,
still,
yeah.
They've still got to be vacillating and kicking it around.
Well, listen, let's make one thing clear. They were saved men. They were all saved men. These were all Old Testament, except for Judas Iscariot. We know he wasn't. These were saved men, but they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They did have some knowledge. Christ was the Messiah. They believed that, at least two of them overtly said that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But when Jesus said, if you had known me, he's talking about knowing me experientially. Did they really understand who he was? No.
Didymus wasn't a believer.
Thomas? No, Thomas was a believer. He was a saved man.
I mean, he was in the upper room, he got saved.
No, he was a saved man. Because in John 17, when Christ's words were, they were all, he didn't lose any of them. The ones he said, you've given me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition. Except the son of perdition. So I believe he was a saved man. I don't think there's any question about it, but I mean, the fact that he had doubt, that's not a problem.
When you say he's a saved man, we're, of course,
Old Testament
contemplating,
Old Testament salvation. Remember.
Okay. And do we not posit? I mean, don't we? I mean, we're on safe ground to say we're on safe ground, are we not? To say they're really struggling yet to deal with what are the necessary implications that God has come in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Well, tell me what that means. I mean, we now, with Scripture to help us and God is good, of course. But what would we have thought? Okay, God in the flesh, wow, what does that have to mean? And not mean? I mean, am I on...
Yeah, I think you can add one more commentary to this. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? Let's go there for just a second. Our time is almost up. I'm going out and I can remember this. I know Dave knows where I'm. You know exactly what I'm thinking, saying, don't you, Dave? You know Dave knows. Dave is smiling because he knows exactly where I'm going. Well, he taught me a few things, but the one thing he didn't teach me was how to get one ahead of him and the pranks and on the deeds, because I've never done that.
He wants to know the fellowship of his suffering.
Okay, let's
also got the issue in 21, which is pretty.
In chapter three, if you look at when Paul goes through his credentials, he talks about in the first several verses of the chapter, he talks up to verse 7. And he talks about his past life, and he says, all those things were gained to me, but I count them loss. Now he goes on to say that he says in verse 8, toward the end of verse 8, he says, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And you go down and look at verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You mean he didn't know Christ? What was he saying? He's an unsaved man? He said, I want to be found in him, and I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him by experience.
The difference then between a lot of the Gnostics and Scriptures and the Catholic Gnostics
and
all those things.
Yeah, and it's just a form of Gnosko.
Yeah.
He wants to really know him. Now, what is... Yeah.
It's the power of an endless life. You know,
the power of his resurrection?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to know some intimacy with him.
Yeah.
But it's intimacy.
Impaired.
Now, so when you look back here, don't be too hard on these disciples. He said, if you had known me. They knew a little bit about him.
He even rebuked them for their unbelief.
Yes, he did. He rebuked them for... Yeah. So, I mean, don't be too hard on the disciples. I mean, they were Old Testament believers. They knew him some. They did know that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They believed that, evidently. Two of them said it, and I believe they all believed that, except for maybe Judas. Of course, Judas didn't.
But here in verse 8, he's coming out very strong about knowing Christ.
Yes.
Very strong.
And, well, he's going to come right out and tell him something. But the reason we went to Philippians 3 is just to show you that does anybody ever know Christ completely? Is there ever a point at which you could not know him better?
Yeah, and I think, I wonder, Don, too, if you go into when you go into John 20, there in 22, he says he breathed on them the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, they got there, they had something.
They really,
they got there. Yeah, they had that was something that they got until the day of Pentecost. They got a little bit of help there, but the point we're making is just simply that, and who was it that said, if you go into context, well, you know, you have known him, and Philip says, show us the Father, and then, of course, the famous words, he has seen the me has seen the Father. Is that a case of mistaken identity?
We've made this observation, we've visited this several times. Yeah. They're adjusting to progressive revelation concerning
I like that word.
Unity of the Godhead. Now wait a minute. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, I'm not arguing with you, but I'm not sure I wrap my mind around this. I mean, I can imagine myself wrestling with that.
Yeah. Yeah.
In a flood, all in the same evening.
Yeah, and that's another thing to keep in mind too. That not only were they troubled by something, but they're getting a lot given to them all at once. You can understand that. I mean, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They had all these things going on. There's no question that they were going to have
a new commandment too.
A new commandment. Well, I think they might have missed that. But in verse 9, all that you're seeing, if you're not seeing what Christ has a case of mistaken identity. If you understood who he was, you would have understood something about what the Father's like, because the Father is, you know, he claimed equal things with the Father. If he has equality with the Father and you understand what he is like, then you're going to understand what God the Father is like. And that's the point of what he's saying here. But verse 7, keeping it in context, remember, they didn't have any of the benefits we do. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They didn't really know him by experience. It's not to say they didn't know the human part of Jesus Christ. It's they didn't understand who he is, his deity. They didn't understand that.
You know, it's sort of like us. He says he's not become perfect. Yeah. We haven't become perfect.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're still here. We're getting more knowledge. We're learning more about him. And so he's just being very...
Are we being conformed?
The Bible describes believers as being babes or mature, with, of course, the idea of maturing as time progresses.
Yeah,
I think in the case of these men, they were in the mill. We know that they were saved.
Yeah.
But at this particular time, they may not have been, they were real close, but maybe not just totally there. I don't know, you know. For instance, they would have been saved when the Holy Spirit came upon them, for sure. And when they were circumcised with the heart. You know, I think isn't that the moment that the actual...
Well, I think they were saved. I think the men were saved before this. I think when Christ, I believe they were saved
in the Old Testament side.
They were Old Testament believers. Yeah. Now, they're not going to be part of the church until you come to the day of Pentecost. You're going to have to wait till that day to get them over.
This is a unique group of people. I mean, I'm not stealing your thunder.
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Transitional period. This is not ordinary, if we use the term, New Testament. They're not yet regenerated. Dan makes the observation. I mean, with a real set of awkward implications, they're not technically being illumined the way we have started to experience it with the degree of normalcy.
Yeah.
And it's all like he's going to say before he's done in John 16, is he not? I got a ton of things to tell you.
You're not ready for it. Yeah, and you get 10 points, by the way, for using the term progressive revelation. Yeah, I gave you 10 points. After all, somebody heard it.
Isn't this a fine example of being fast?
Yeah.
Well, and this, as the Holy Spirit came on at Pentecost.
This transition when the Holy Spirit came upon them. It doesn't use the word pimply me.
No.
But I think it involves some control of their mind to a certain extent to get them to Pentecost.
Yeah, they had to get that far.
Oh, yeah.
And get them there in the uncertainty of the hour that, I mean, they see Christ from time to time. They still, he told them he's going back to heaven. And so what do? He has to control their minds to get them to Pentecost.
What about then when they receive the Holy Spirit, do they go, aha, that's what I wrote about. Okay, now I understand it better. I mean, later.
Day of Pentecost, you're going to see that.
I kind of wonder if Matthew fit this in fact.
I don't know if you're ready to close the prayer yet, but
I'm not
that Peter has not yet made Jesus Lord of his life.
That question about Romans 12. I think we've got the cart in front of the horse. Dave, where's your picture of the cart in front of the horse? We need that right now. When you look at this, though, keep in mind where these disciples were, and they did not know. Just remember, they didn't know Christ that well. But then again, consider after the day of Pentecost, look at what Paul is saying. There's never a time when you're going to know him fully. Yes, Richard.
See, a lot of this, too, is that the Old Testament prophets had no clue about the death of the coming Messiah. Okay. Even with that process, they went through this whole thing. They were so baffled off by Christ. They thought that everything was basically destroyed at that time. A bunch of them just turned around and went back to the lake to go fishing again. Except it was interesting, the two disciples that ran in, one believed immediately, the other one didn't get it right away.
It took
him a few days later for Christ to come and talk to him face to face at the lake up there.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of growth, there's trials, there's stretching of their faith, they're seeing new things they've never seen before, and though they recognize the deity, they're thinking of it a little bit more probably in the sense of this ruler, physical ruler, though they do see some deity because they have to believe that, but I think that they're more dwelling upon his physical reign. There isn't a reign with him, and that's why they argue so much about
witnessed on the way back after the mass.
And I think they're looking more, someone brought it up tonight, they're looking more at the not his deity so much, even though that is there, they're looking more at his humanity. And I think that that's what's confusing to them, seeing, you know, because they're, in their minds, Jehovah is totally different than what they're picturing Jesus. But on the other hand, this Jesus is Messiah. So you can imagine the confusion that goes on in their mind.
About his suffering, look who finally gets to write about that, Pete, right at the end.
One last thing. If I can throw one last thing in the mix, I hate to do this, and I don't want to open a can of worms at the last second, but I'll do it. Yeah, Dan is right. I'll do it anyway. I'm not afraid to do things like it. What were the disciples thinking at this time? What was running in their mind? Well, you know, if you look at Acts 1:6, and I want to leave you with this. It's something to think about. When you put this in the mix, what were the disciples really looking for? And this is just before Christ ascends, his official ascension. And it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Lord, since you at this time will restore the kingdom to Israel.
Wow.
Now, if you look at it in the King James, it's translated, will you at this time restore the kingdom? But if you look at interlinear, it's the first part of a conditional statement. It's since. It's a first class condition. It's since you're going to restore the kingdom at this time. Now, what are they thinking about then? Put that back into the upper room. They're not thinking of something new. They're not thinking of the dispensation of grace. They're not thinking of the church. And the paper I did on James shows you that quite a few years after this, they're still not thinking about the church like we know it. So let's not be too hard on these guys. They're still thinking kingdom. That's what they're really looking at. That's what that debate discussion was about and that you see. So when you look at this, keep it all in balance. These men were going through quite a change, and I dare say most people would have the same kinds of problems, or worse. We're going to come back next week. We're going through our references. We're going to come back to John 15:26 is where we're going. We looked at John 14:6, and we didn't look at verse 17. We'll pick up there next week, but we'll come back at John 15:26, and hopefully we'll get through the rest of these references. They're pretty simple, but they're worth looking at to see that God is true. So when you remember God is truth, that God has the ability, that what he says is real. God describes what reality is. God says reality because it's real, because God has said it, and God is the one that sets these things. And what does that do for us? Well, in closing, just think of one thing. If God is true, if what God says is real, then we don't have to worry, because what the Word says, that is reality. You may not see some of the things that are described in the Word yet, but they're still reality, and they will one day. You will have them. You can trust God. His Word is dependable because He is true. Let's close in a prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful tonight that we have the privilege of knowing You, Father, and of knowing what You're like. And had Christ not come, we realize that we would have never seen the display of what the deity is like in human flesh. But because Christ came, Father, now we can begin to understand from the writings of Scripture exactly what this one was like. And we're thankful, Father, we live at the time we do, and we have the completed revelation. We realize how much difficulty there was for the disciples when they were first hearing these things in the upper room. And we understand how privileged we are and how difficult it was for them. Father, may we continue to grow, and may we continue to learn these things and take the attitude Paul had, that we don't consider ourselves to have matured upon beyond the point where there is no maturity, that we can come to know our Savior better, Father, and ultimately we can come to know You better as time goes on. And then we'll be giving You the glory You're entitled to. These things we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
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 You might be remembering Bruce and Wanda Myron.
Yeah.
They were...